In our study last Lord's Day, we talked about the fact that there is no acceptable substitutes in many realms or many areas in the physical realm. We talked about it from the standpoint of marriage, from the standpoint of family, and then from the standpoint of work, and noted at that time we were going to talk about these same ideas, but we're going to talk about them today from the standpoint of the spiritual realm. The religious world today is filled with individuals and churches who have no regard for God's way. There's a passage over in the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 22, the last chapter of the Bible, that makes some statements there regarding the importance of doing God's will. He says in verse 13, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gate into the city. If we ever hope to be able to be with God in heaven, we're going to have to submit ourselves to God's will and not ours. The reason we know that there are these people in the world which we live today is because they have substituted their ways for God's ways. Not only in the physical relationships, but also in the spiritual relationships. You remember Isaiah prophesied a long time ago regarding God. He said, God's ways are not our ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So there's a vast distinction between the way that man wants to do things and the way that God has decreed that we must do things. And so for our study, we want to look again at the concepts that we dealt with this past Lord's Day and to apply them to our relationship to Christ and his church today. I understand that the physical relationships that we have do have spiritual connotations and consequences. But I want to look at these things from a little different standpoint in our study today than we did in our study last Lord's Day. As we think about this idea of substitutes, I want to suggest to you that there is no substitute for being married to Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2, as Paul records the words by inspiration there, he said, for I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. For I have espoused, or as other translations would render that, engaged you or promised you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Now the you that he talks about there in that passage obviously is the Lord's church. That's us. We have been pledged to one husband. And remember, Christ is the bridegroom. We are the bride. He says that I may present you as a chaste or a pure virgin to Christ. In 1 Corinthians, there at chapter 4, at verse 15, there this idea is talked about there as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, there at verse 15. Paul said, for though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have you not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. He talks about it there from the standpoint of instructors. You may have a lot of instructors. He says 10,000. Yet have you not many fathers. That we have been begotten by the gospel, begotten, suggests the idea of the fact that we are born as children into the family of God. This is the relationship that we have. Paul would say in Romans chapter 7 and verse 4, wherefore, my brethren, you also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Paul discusses the idea that they had become dead to the law. They were under bondage. They were under the law, but now they are bound to Christ. Just like a bride would be bound, the idea of marriage is a binding together. We are now bound to Christ. We're married to Christ. This takes place through the obedience of the gospel, as we noted there in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 15. We noted in our study last week that marriage is a commitment. It's a commitment to each other, a husband and a wife. Our Lord promised in Hebrews chapter 13, there, verse 5, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So Jesus has made this promise. He's the bridegroom. We are the bride. The bridegroom has made this promise. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. This is a quote from Deuteronomy chapter 31 and verse 6. When God is dealing with his people, and they are about to enter into the promised land, when he told Joshua, be strong and of good courage, fear not, nor be afraid of them, for the Lord thy God, he it is that doeth good with thee. He will not fail thee nor forsake thee. God told Joshua a long time ago, when they were about to enter the promised land, that he would not fail him. He would not forsake him. And he makes that same promise to his people today. We know that they're in Hebrews chapter 13. In Matthew chapter 28, the very verse 20, when Jesus gave the commission to his disciples to go and teach all nations, he said in that verse, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. The bridegroom, the one to whom we are espoused, has promised to be with us. Now, what about our commitment to him? We make this commitment to serve him when we turn from our sins. We turn from our own willful ways in repentance. We turn to Christ. When we make the confession of our faith in Jesus Christ, as the Ethiopian did when he said, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, Son of the living God. What he's saying is, I believe he's the Messiah. He's the promised one. He's the deliverer. He's my master. When we make that confession, we acknowledge Christ as Lord. We become a member of his church. We then are part of this body that is spoken of as being the bride of Christ. This takes place in the act of baptism. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 26 and 27, Paul said, you're all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. We put on Christ. We become a part of this body that is married to Christ. As a result of being married to Christ, we then wear his name, just as a bride would wear her husband's name. Yesterday afternoon, Dottie and I went to her 56th class reunion, and they put name tags on. And obviously there were many spouses there. And they're trying to figure out who was a part of the class. Well, on Dottie's name tag, they put that she was Dottie Black, or Dorothy Black. And so I'm riding around with the name Jerry Henderson on my shirt. And so we have to explain to people, I belong to her. She belongs to me. Donnie made the observation that I've been to Henderson now for over 55 years. She's worn my name. Where's her maiden name? Why? Because we're married. We understand that principle. We wear the name of the husband, ladies. Now, I know that there are some in our society that choose not to do that. But that's not the way that it was intended. The bride wears the name of the bridegroom. And so we wear the name of Christ because we're married to Christ. Remember in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, the text says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. No other name. And in Acts chapter 11, there, verse 26, the disciples were called Christians, first in Antioch. Why were they called Christians? Because that's who they were. Why do you call a carpenter a carpenter? Why do you call a plumber a plumber? Because that's what they do. That's who they are. We belong to Christ, so we are Christians. If you remember your high school English, the suffix I-A-N indicates a belonging to. Christians belong to Christ. That's who we are. And so we are recognized as belonging to Him because of the name that we wear. We recognize Him as our Master, and we're faithful to Him all of our lives because we have been espoused to Him as a bride to her husband. And may I suggest to you, there is no acceptable substitute for this arrangement because this arrangement is of God. You can't belong to Christ and wear the name of some man or some other institution. Sometimes we hear people use the term in derision, sometimes serious. They're Church of Christers. Well, there is no such thing. Yes, I'm a member of the Church of Christ. I'm a member of the body of Christ because I've been born in this family. But what I am is a Christian. Because I belong to Christ. Because I have given myself completely and totally to His will. And so there's no substitute for this arrangement. It is of God. We talked about this idea of family in our study last Lord's Day from the physical standpoint. But I want to talk about the family of God. Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. He said, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou shalt behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. The term house of God suggests the idea of the family of God. The Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 6, phrases it this way. But Christ is a son over his own house, whose house are we? That's a definitive statement. Whose house are we? But there's a condition. There's an if. Notice the if. Whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end? Remember the idea of faithfulness. Faithfulness to the one to whom we are espoused. We're espoused to Christ. We are His house if we remain faithful to Him. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11. He said, for both he that sanctifies and they who are sanctified are all one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. One who sanctifies, that obviously is Christ. He sanctifies us. We are the sanctified. We're all one. We're in this family. The family of God, the household of God. With Christ being depicted in some passages as being the elder brother. Other passages he's depicted as the bridegroom. Here he's depicted as a son over his own house. He is God's son. And in that sense, he is our older brother, because we're all one in Christ Jesus. And so there are several different depictions given of Jesus and his various roles that he performs as the Son of God. But one of the roles that he fills is that of being a son over his own house, and we are his house. Galatians chapter 4, verse 7. As Paul says, "Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." We're sons. That makes us a part of the family of God. We have this relationship. We talked about this idea of this interdependency of the family relationship. And it is something for which there is no acceptable substitute. The idea of family. We are all one in Christ Jesus. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. We are a family just as surely as there is a physical family. We are a spiritual family. And it is in this family that there is the responsibility for training, for discipline, for feeding, for caring, for loving. And as we noted in our study of the last Lord's Day, obviously some of these would be a sermon or two within themselves, but we'll try to be as brief as possible. This family is the place for this training and this discipline. And without the proper family life, without this discipline and training, there is disparity. There is a lack of spiritualness in our lives. When we're dealing with discipline, Paul wrote to the local congregation there in Corinth, and he dealt with this idea of discipline as he talked to the church there in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, there at verse 2. He's talking to the church of God, which is at Corinth. Those are sanctified. Those are called to be saints. All in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. So every Christian everywhere, all that are called to be saints, are involved in this. Now notice as you're going down to verse 10 of that chapter, when he talks about some problems that existed there. "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no division among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind, the same judgment. For it has been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. And they were calling themselves by men's names. Some were saying, 'I'm of Paul,' and 'I'm of Apollos,' and 'I'm Cephas,' and 'I'm Christ.' Paul rebukes them. He said, 'Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul?'" You see, the church in Corinth, the body of Christ there in Corinth, had problems. You go on over to chapter 5, you see another problem that existed there, that a man was guilty of fornication. He said such fornication is not even named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And so you're puffed up about it. He lives that with pride, that the man that had done this deed might be taken away from you. You haven't mourned. You haven't exercised the kind of discipline that needs to be done. He said, "For I verily, as absent in body but present in spirit, have judged already as though I were present concerning him that hath done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together in my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, here's the punishment. To deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." He said, "Your glory is not good." Their action toward this man who was guilty of fornication, the kind of fornication that was not even named among the Gentiles, man should have his father's wife. And so he told them how to deal with the problem that existed there, how to deal with the sin that was in the church there in Corinth. He's going over into 2 Corinthians chapter 2, there beginning in verse 4. He said, "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote unto you with many tears, Not that you should be grieved, but you might know the love which I have more abundantly to you. But if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. Now notice verse 6 in particular. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many. It becomes evident from this passage that the church of Corinth had exercised the discipline that Paul had enjoined on them in regard to this man who was guilty of fornication. They had taken care of this matter, of the sin that was in the church there. What we need to understand is that edification takes place in the local congregation. As Paul would write to the Ephesians, over in Ephesians chapter 4, beginning verse 12, he said, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, and to a perfect man, of the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men, and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. See, there's a lot of people that are trying to deceive the members of the body of Christ. But as a local body of Christ, we are to engage in edification. In Titus chapter 1, there at verse 5, Paul would write to Titus, for this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. This is part of God's plan, to have men in every congregation who are overseers, who watch over the work of a local congregation. And then in chapter 1 in verse 13, he said, this witness is true, wherefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. In Romans chapter 14 and verse 19, he said, let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and things wherewith one may edify another. Now, these are just a few brief passages that illustrate to us the idea of the teaching, the edification that takes place in the local congregation, the training, the feeding, the caring. Elders are to be feeding the flock. Paul told the Ephesian elders to feed the church of God, which is purchased with his own blood. There is a feeding process. There's a training process. There's a process of discipline. There's a process of caring and loving for one another. And as we noted, there could be an entire lesson just on this particular topic alone. But understand, this takes place in the local congregation. There are no other institutions that can take this, the place of the training and the edification that goes on in the local church. The schools and colleges notwithstanding. There are many who have continued in the past that we need these various colleges to train our preachers, to train our elders, to train men to serve as deacons and the various different works in the local congregation, but that's not so. Now, I'm not suggesting that it's sinful to go to a place of higher education and to get more training or whatever, but the training process for Christians is within the confines of the local congregation. Without this kind of family life, we suffer spiritually. If we're not engaging in these activities in the family of God, the local congregation that Paul wrote to there in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the church of God which is at Corinth. This was a local church in a given city. We are a local church, a local body of Christ in a given city. And we have these responsibilities within the family of God here in this place. Now let's talk a little bit more about this idea of discipline. Discipline obviously is involved in this matter of training and teaching. As the Hebrew writer points out in Hebrews chapter 12, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is there, is he whom the Lord or the Father chasteneth not? That scripture points out to us, if we are really children of God, if we're sons of God, then we're going to receive chastisement. Discipline is God ordained, and it cannot be substituted. Discipline in the family of God is just as vital, just as important as discipline in the physical family we talked about last Lord's Day. Discipline is absolutely essential. This particular word is used only once, and we noted last Lord's Day, Job chapter 36, in verse 10, and there it means chastisement or instruction. He opened also their ear to discipline and commanded that they return from iniquity. To discipline, to chastisement, to instruction. That's the idea involved in the word discipline. Webster's dictionary defines discipline as training that corrects, molds, or perfects the mental faculties or moral character. Punishment, control gained by enforcing obedience or order. We talked about that from a physical standpoint last Lord's Day, but think about it also from the spiritual standpoint. Training that corrects. There's obviously a lot of correction that needs to be done in the lives of Christians from time to time. Even those of us who are older in the faith, who have been Christians for many, many years, sometimes there needs to be corrections. There needs to be ongoing training. Now sure, we are to reach a point that the Hebrew writer talks about, but we are mature. This word chastening is used in Scripture, and it means essentially the same thing as the word discipline used in Job chapter 36 and verse 10. It involves the strengthening of character. In this case, we're talking about spiritual character. I want you to look with me again at the passage in Hebrews, the 12th chapter. And the Hebrew writer goes into some in-depth in regard to this idea of chastisement. He said in Hebrews chapter 12, beginning down about verse 5, "And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him." Now notice verse 6. "For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth." We noted this a little bit earlier. The Lord loves us because we're his children. He chastens us as his children. He said, "If you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father chasteth not? But if you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are you illegitimate and not sons." Now think about that for a moment. If we're not chastened, if we're not instructed, if we're not taught, we're just like an illegitimate child. And notice verse 11 is the end result. He talked about the physical aspect of fathers of the flesh corrected us, and we gave them reverence. And he said, "They barely for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, he for our profit, that we might be protected of his holiness." Now in verse 11. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them that are exercised thereby. There's a purpose for discipline or for chastisement. That's to make sure that we are on the right road, on the right path. That we stay in a right relationship with God. But notice, this also involves the idea of self-discipline or self-control. As Peter talks about in 2 Peter chapter 1, there at verse 6. And the knowledge, your translation renders that self-control. This is a passage we've commonly referred to as the seven Christian graces. Add to your faith, virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience. Patience, godliness. Godliness, brother, kindness. Brother, kindness, love. Temperance, or self-control, is to be added to our knowledge as we add these to our faith. Self-control. Self-discipline. Understand that even punitive discipline
has no substitute. It must be practiced in accordance with God's instruction. Remember Hebrews chapter 12, whom the Lord loves, he chastens. Scourgeth every son whom he receives. God deals with us as children because we are his children. Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, there at verse 6, and then verses 14 through 15 deals with the idea of punitive discipline. He said, now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition which you received of us. Now, obviously, this is the last resort. Just as punitive discipline in the family is the last resort. You don't jerk a child up and use a belt on them or a switch on them without some warning or some instruction going on previously. You instruct the child, you teach them what they ought to do and what they ought not to do, and so you make sure that they understand all of this, and then possibly you warn them two or three different times before corporal punishment is administered. But we notice sometimes in local congregations, I've seen it happen. You may have seen it happen also. When someone is immediately withdrawn from without any discussion with the person, without any talking to them, and causing them to understand the thing that they have done that is in violation of God's law, and giving them an opportunity to make whatever correction needs to be made, just immediately write a letter of disfellowship, send it to them. That's not the way that the Lord intends for this to be done. This is the last resort in efforts to make corrections. As you go on reading there in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, there in verses 14 and 15, he said, if any man obey not our word by this epistle, notice, any man obey not the word of this epistle. These people had been warned. They had been taught. They knew what the scripture said. Note that man. And have no company with him that he may be ashamed. But you don't treat him as an enemy. Notice verse 15. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Even after this process of withdrawal has taken place, you still admonish them as a brother. They're still part of the family of God. No, they're not in a right relationship with him. They're not in fellowship. But they're still God's child. And so we admonish them as a brother. This is the instructions that are given. And again, we could spend an entire lesson just talking about this very point. But understand the idea of discipline. There is spiritual discipline that must take place. And there's no substitute for it. This idea of just love and patting everybody else on the back and say, oh, what a good job you're doing. Yes, that needs to be done. But that's not all that's involved in the work of a local congregation. Yes, we need to commend those who are doing what they ought to be doing. Love each other. Pat each other on the back. But there comes a time when discipline must be administered in the spiritual family, just as there is a time when discipline must be administered in the physical family. We love our children. We get them up on our knees, especially our younger children. Older children can't do that very much anymore, but used to, we'd get them up on our knees and we'd hug them and we'd tell them how much we loved them and how much we cared for them. They understood this because of what we provided for them. But then there are times when you have to take your belt off and give them what they need to correct misbehavior. There might even come a time when you tell a child, as long as you continue in this kind of behavior, you can't be a part of this family. And I'll tell you, from a personal standpoint, I had to do that one time. I'm thankful that it had the desired results. Child quit behaving in the way that they were behaving. But that sometimes has to be done. It sometimes has to be done in the spiritual family. And there's no substitute for that. In the last Lord's Day, we talked about this idea of work. No substitute for it. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58, Paul said, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. There's work to be done in the Lord's church. Somebody said there are three keys to success. Work, work, and work. Anything that is to be accomplished, there has to be some work involved in it. Man's tried all kinds of quick growth schemes. A lot of things have been tried in local congregations in effort to make the congregation grow and develop. But many of them really have not worked in the manner in which they were thought to have worked. They might have seemed to work for a little while, but not in the long run. Because this quick growth, if it's not cultivated, if it's not trained, if it's not disciplined, it's not going to continue to grow. It has to have the proper root system. You remember the parable of the sower? Some seed was sown, fell on the wayside soil. The birds there came and devoured it. Some fell on thorny ground, some fell on stony ground. This on the stony ground and thorny ground, it came up, but it didn't produce fruit. One of them, because it didn't have any depth of earth. There's nowhere for the roots to go. One on the thorny ground, the cares and deceitfulness of riches choked it, and it became unfruitful. But on the good ground, the ground that had been prepared, it was sown and it took root and it grew and it brought forth fruit. We understand this idea of caring for plants in a physical garden. If you go out and you look at mine, you think, well, he didn't care for his very well because there's grass all over it now. But it wasn't when I started. But I abandoned it to some degree because of other concerns and allowed the weeds, grass to take over to some degree. You know why? Because I wasn't there to work it like it should have been worked. I wasn't there to tend it like it should have been tended. The same thing happens in the Lord's church. There's work involved in tending to and caring for each other as members of the family of God. We are all obligated to work. And there's a sense of urgency in this work. Remember Jesus said in John chapter 9 and verse 4, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. We need to be working while we have the opportunity. And as Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 10 says, whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. For there's no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave whither thou goest. There's a sense of urgency in doing our work as a member of the family of God. We have to work with all of our abilities. In Matthew chapter 25, Jesus depicts a parable there of the talents. He gave to one servant 5 talents, another 2, and to another 1. You remember the story. The one had 5 talents, he came and said, here's 5 other talents. I've gained besides thee. Well done, thy good and faithful servant. Man that had 2 talents, he came and said, I've gained 2 other talents. Well done, thy good and faithful servant. The one had 1 talent, he said, I knew you were a hard man, reaping where you hadn't strong and gathering where you hadn't strong. So I went and I hid your talent in the earth. And here's yours. You understand the idea involved in the talent? Talent in this passage does not represent opportunity. Or rather, it doesn't represent ability, it represents opportunity. That's getting backwards. Because each one was given a talent according to their several ability. So the talent doesn't represent ability. The talent represents opportunity to work. We're given opportunities to work, to serve. And we're expected to use that to the full extent of our ability. When the master said to the one who had 1 talent, you knew I was a hard man because you knew that. Take the talent from him and give it to the man that has 5 talents. It'll be taken from us if we don't use it. We have the responsibility to use our abilities. They're God-given. And opportunities are given to us according to the ability we have. Obviously, we don't have all have the same level of ability. That's illustrated in this same parable. One had five, one two, one one. Each man according to his several abilities. Everybody's not able to do the same thing. But nevertheless, we all have responsibilities that are ours. We have opportunities that are presented to us. And when we do this work, we are to be working with God. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1, we then is working together with Him. Beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. As Paul wrote to the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6 through 11, he talked about them working together. We are the family of God, and we have responsibility to work together. Well, George and I have commented a few times, along with commenting to some of the others, about the idea of picking cotton. And I can relate to that because we did when I was a child growing up. And we all picked cotton. We didn't like it. I didn't. I don't guess anybody did. But we did, and we did it together as a family. Because it was all picked. The idea of working together, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in verse 6, I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planted anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one. And every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God. You're God's husbandry, you're God's building. We all don't do the same job. One plants, another waters. But God gives the increase. We're working with God, and there's no neutrality in this work. Remember, Jesus said, he that's not with me is against me. He that gathers not with me scatters abroad. In Matthew chapter 12, there, verse 30. You're either with Christ or against him. You're either working with the Lord or you're not. One of the two. There's no in between. God doesn't accept anything else. We just can't quit working. Because remember, Paul said to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, your labor is not in vain in the Lord. We're working together with him. These are just a few areas where there are no substitutes. Understand, this is not all of the concepts that we could discuss, but hopefully they are sufficient to show to us that God accepts no substitutes for his plan and for his way. As we noted from Isaiah chapter 55, verse 8 and 9, God's ways, his thoughts are higher than man's ways and man's thoughts. Just as the heavens are higher than the earth. And so we must recognize that I'm bound by his ways, not man's ways. And either I'm married to Christ or I'm lost eternally. There's no in between. One or the other. Either I'm in God's family, the church, or I'm lost. That's in Satan's family. There's no other family to be a part of. Either God's family or the devil's family. Either I'm exercising discipline on myself and upon each other, or I'm going to be lost. We might all be lost if we don't discipline each other. If we don't teach and instruct, love and care for one another in the way that God designed for it to be done. I'm either working for and with God or for and with the devil. Remember Matthew 12, verse 30. He is not with me, he is against me. He that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. So, do I find myself, or do you find yourself trying to substitute for God's way? Now, there are untold hundreds of thousands of millions of people all over this world today that have substituted for God's way, substituted for God's will. And we can indeed find ourselves to be doing the same thing. Remember, in Revelation chapter 22, verse 14, blessed are they that do His commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gate into the city. In Matthew 7, verse 21, not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. It is vitally important that we recognize the matter of doing His will and not our own. And these are just a few concepts that we wanted to bring to your attention that are related to our service to the Lord, both in the physical relationships and in the spiritual relationship. If you're in this audience this morning and you realize that you're not a part of the family of God, you've never been born into His family by the spiritual birth that Jesus talked about in John chapter 3, verse 3 and verse 5. When Nicodemus came to Him, He said, except a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. It's a second birth. Not a physical birth, because Nicodemus asked Him, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time in his mother's womb and be born? Then Jesus replied in verse 5, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. This is not a physical birth, it's a spiritual birth. It takes place when the seed is planted in our heart. Remember Luke 8 and verse 11, the seed of the kingdom is the word of God. Seed is planted in the heart of an individual and it brings forth fruit, causing that person to believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Causes them to want to repent of their sin and confess Jesus Christ as their Lord and Master. And then to be immersed in water for the remission of their sin. Then the Lord adds you to His church, to His family, the body of Christ. If you've not done this, we'd urge you to do it today. Be obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So the Lord will add you to His church, just as He did there in Acts, the second chapter, verse 47. If you have been added to the family of God, you realize you haven't been working and serving Him faithfully. Maybe you haven't disciplined yourself. Maybe you haven't exercised the kind of self-control that you need as a child of God. And certainly, I recognize we all have those kind of problems. I know I do. It may be one in the audience that realizes that something they've done is a violation of God's law and is known publicly, and you need to make a public acknowledgement of your repentance. Confess your faults. We'll pray with you and for you. The Lord will forgive you. If you need to respond to the Lord's invitation, we invite you to come as we stand and sing for you.